Bibles, please, to the first chapter of the book of Philippians. And today we're going to dip our toe into this. I think we'll find the water is wonderful, but very deep. I'm going to try to talk about a letter of love and joy. It's always a bit of a challenge coming up with titles for some of these things. Let me give you just a reminder briefly. We spent a lot of time last week talking about the context of all of this. If you remember, we read through Acts chapter 16, the Macedonian call, where Paul was forbidden to go certain places and then was eventually called to Macedonia and ended up in Philippi, which was the chief city there. You remember that he went and found Lydia at the river. That's where the people who were seeking God were gathering. You remember that he cast a demon out of a slave girl, and that got him arrested and beaten and jailed. You'll remember that an earthquake freed him, and that salvation came to the jailer's house. And then we talked about a lot of different things that were going on and all that. But that's all the background. That's important because that's common history. When Paul writes 10, 12 years later from his imprisonment in Rome back to that Philippian church, they had all of these things in common. The purpose of Paul's writing, and I'll give you three things. There are a lot of things that Paul addresses, but I'll give you three main purposes for him writing this letter. The first one is to address a possible conflict between two of the leading women of the church. And we'll talk about that as we get through it. The second one was to let them know how he was and how his work was going. And we'll see that very quickly here in chapter 1. And the third one was to thank them for their financial support. And it's quite possible that that third one is kind of the underlying theme that forces it, underlying motive that forces everything forward. The theme of this book is the joy of the Lord. And it is a wonderful book to that account. Joy or cheerful. So you've got a noun and a verb, you know, going on here, and the different forms of these in four chapters are used 14 times. So over and over and over again in these verses, Paul talks about it. I want to read to you just a little bit. I've got a couple quotes here this week from Chuck Swindoll's excellent commentary here on Philippians. Let me read to you this to you. It says, his letter to the Philippians, embossed with unfading joy on every page, is proof that for Paul, joy was more than a fleeting emotion. It was part of his ingrained character. How could that be? It's because he was confident that God was at work, that God was in complete control, and that God allowed all things to occur for one ultimate purpose, his greater glory. And we're going to examine some of this as we move through here and get into this a little bit deeper. But if nothing else, as you read through this, be thinking as you read that there is an underlying reason Paul could write to them and tell about his confidence. You know, at one point toward the end of the book, he says, I've learned in whatever state I am, whether I have a little or whether I have a lot, I have learned to be content. He was unshaken. He was certainly settled and peaceful, and out of that arose joy. It was part of him, and that's what Chuck Swindoll is saying here. He said, Paul understood that joy doesn't depend on our circumstances, our possessions, or other people. Joy doesn't depend on our circumstances, our possessions, or other people. Joy is an attitude of the heart determined by confidence in God. Paul knew that he had no control over the struggles and strife of life. But by yielding to the Spirit's work in his soul, Paul's trust and hope in God could guide him like an inner compass, keeping him on joy's course regardless of how strong the gale force winds blew. So Paul knew there would be trouble, and he knew that he could not prevent bad things from happening. But he also knew that a sovereign God, whom he trusted, and he trusted this sovereign God because he knew this sovereign God was trustworthy, and that in that he could have joy, and he could pass that joy on to other people. Let's look at the first three verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to take a few minutes here as we begin this to try to communicate something. I pray the Lord helps me. It's not on you, it's on me. But try to communicate something that is extremely spiritual and eminently practical. Why did Paul, I'm sure everybody's asked this question, why did Paul say Paul and Timothy? Some Bible scholars have said, well, Timothy helped in writing it. But I doubt that very much because Paul does not use the word we. Throughout the book, Paul says, I. So if Timothy didn't help write it, because Paul uses his first person pronouns throughout, why is he there? When Timothy went to Philippi with Paul, it was shortly after Timothy became a believer. He was a new convert. And as I mentioned earlier, this was a decade or so earlier. Now, Timothy was a trusted helper and a messenger from Paul. We'll look at that in just a second. In chapter 2, when Paul gives us that famous passage about Jesus, what Paul is doing is telling us, or trying to get those Philippians to get over the contention that was going on. So he gives us examples of humble, godly servants. And the first one is Jesus. The second one is Timothy. The third one is Epaphroditus. And Paul himself is the last one. That's actually in chapter 3. So Epaphroditus, he says, almost died. Of course, he gives that wonderful self-emptying passage about Jesus, so we're going to explain that. And then Paul later on gives those famous words, you know, whatever I counted as gain was lost for the sake of Christ. And we'll look at those verses as we get there. But he uses Timothy here. So the Philippians, hopefully, knew who Jesus was. Okay? They knew who Paul was. Paul was with them. They knew who Epaphroditus was. How they know who Epaphroditus was? Because he was one of them. Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippians to Rome. I think we covered this last week, but was sent by the Philippians to Rome with an offering for Paul to help sustain Paul in what he was doing and where he was living in Rome. And it was while he was in Rome that he became sick. And we'll read about that in just a second. Or in a little bit, not a second. Maybe in a couple weeks we'll read that. Maybe next year, 2025, looks like it'll be a good year for the book of Philippians. So they knew who Epaphroditus was. And it's part of this letter is Paul telling them, I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you. And probably This letter was carried back to the church at Philippi by Epaphroditus. So they knew who Paul was, they knew who Jesus was, they knew who Epaphroditus was. Who's Timothy? Who's this guy? So let me encourage you to turn to chapter 2, and let me read to you just a couple of these verses here where Paul talks about Timothy. In verse 19, he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall come shortly," or will come shortly. So he commends Timothy, and he says, "I'm sending Timothy to you soon." Not with Epaphroditus. I'm going to send Epaphroditus right back. As a matter of fact, he's carrying this letter. This letter carries with it this introduction to Timothy, or this expansion of Timothy's character, so that when Timothy does arrive, they will know who he is. And notice that he says right in that very first verse there, he says, "I'm sending Timothy so I can find out how you guys are." So basically, Timothy is coming as my representative. He's going to bring a report back to me how you guys are doing. Paul, and here's the practicality, folks. Paul is telling the Philippians exactly what he intends to do. Here's what we're doing. I'm sending, Epaphroditus is coming back to you soon. Timothy will be following him. And if all things work out well for me, then I will follow later. Paul is telling the Philippians exactly what he wanted to do, what he intended to do, and that's what we do with friends. I'm going to turn back to John 15 and read to you just a little passage here from Jesus meeting with the disciples very close to his crucifixion. Let's see. Verse 15 says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And we don't necessarily live in that servant or slave master environment. Although there are occasions in our lives we're told to do things by someone who has the authority to tell us to do stuff, and they don't necessarily explain themselves, nor are they required to. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. A master does not tell his slave why he should do something or what he is going to do. He just tells the slave what the slave or the servant is to do. And Jesus says that's the relationship between a master and a servant. But I'm not calling you my servants. I'm calling you my friends. The Apostle Paul understood the precept, understood the concept, and so when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, "I want to tell you exactly what it is I'm going to do." Now, remember, the theme of this thing was joy. Let me back up just a few verses here to verse 9 in John 15. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." That's John 15, 9. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I have made known to you." So Jesus is coupling this special relationship he has with these people, these disciples, with their obedience to him, their love with the Father, and joy. Paul is introducing Timothy so that he can send him later. So we'll look here at the larger picture. Timothy will return to Paul with a report on how they're getting along. You know, are these ladies still getting along, among other things? So, in other words, Paul and Timothy are writing this letter. Later on, Timothy is going to be my representative. But there's more. Because there is a sub-theme in this book of open and honest communication. A sincerity of heart. And we'll look at that in just a second, Lord willing, we have time. A sincerity of heart, not hiding anything, but being open and honest. And that sincerity and that truth can only be produced by the inner security that Christ can bring. Now, let me share with you some verses here. I'll go back to Philippians here. Let me share with you. Let's just jump through here and look at some verses. Chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Of course, the operative word there is confident. Chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. An unequivocal statement. Paul is flat out stating how he understands the facts to be. I will either live or die, but it will all be for Christ. Chapter 3, skip ahead here, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One goal. He says, I've got one goal. It's one thing. Everything else is behind. This is what's in front of me, and this is what I press toward. Chapter 4, verse 11, I already made mention to this. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned that whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul is coming to these people, and he's writing to these people from a place of confidence, not in himself, but in the Lord, of a place of security, not a security that he has provided for himself or that even the Philippians have provided. When we read later on in chapter 4, he said, you did well in sending me, but I would have survived had you not. I appreciate what you sent, but had you not sent it, the Lord still would have sustained me one way or the other. And he already said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul lives to please his Lord, and he cares little for man or what man can say or what man can do. His confidence is not in people, is not in any people, and he cares very little about what they think. Oh, the self-serving person cannot have open communication like Paul does. Now, I told you we're going to be practical here, so let's be real practical. The self-serving person is frightened and must be secretive, must be close, and must be careful with his words, careful with his disclosure, always guarded in order to protect the hidden purpose that they have. And in that life, there is no peace, there is no freedom, there is no joy. That attitude excludes all of those things. Perhaps here in our Western culture, we've allowed the idea that individuality is good or even a god to influence our thinking. Well, listen carefully to me. Paul knew when he stood before the Lord, he would stand alone. But he also knew that there would be a multitude of people who also would stand alone. His dependence was on the Lord, and his fellowship was with those who also were in dependence on the Lord. Our hearts should not be shrouded in secret. Further, trial and tribulation, real trial, will strip that from us. The facades are stripped away when real difficulty comes. And at some point in that trial, we'll be just as naked and exposed as Jesus was when he was hanging on that cross. There'll be no place else for us to look but to the Lord. Now, you know, why Timothy? This is no bless me message or some easy platitude of personal satisfaction. This is not some mantra you can repeat over to yourself to get good things from God or to feel good about yourself. That's not what we're talking about. This is crucifying that old man. That old man that thinks it's all about him. Remember, Paul said, whatever I had before I gave it all up, because it was worthless to me in obtaining Christ. So it's about crucifying that old man that our religion has allowed to lay himself on an altar. Our religion allows us to build altars and lay ourselves on an altar of our own making for our own purposes. Now, it's not quite how I had that written in my notes. I don't know if I can say it again. Let me try. Our religion has allowed us to build altars and lay ourselves on that altar for our own purposes. God always rejects it. It's strange fire. It's an unapproved sacrifice. It's an unsanctified altar. That old man must die. We must die before we can be raised to life and joy. That's why Paul could write and say, I don't have anyone else like Timothy. Everyone else seeks their own. And what's he saying? He's saying Timothy does not. So I'm sending Timothy to you. What's the point of all this? The point of all of this is, folks, I hope and pray, as I was praying, I could communicate. There is a spiritual walk that most of us never get to experience because we think Christianity is about us. Jesus Christ came to set us free from ourselves. Not to fulfill us, to kill us. To walk with him, we must pick up a cross. We must die daily, as the apostle says later. We must move through this life realizing we're sacrificed, and the only life that we have is the life that he gives us, and the only reason we have to live is because he has given us that life. And the reason he has given that life is so that given us that life is so that we can glorify him with it. And walking in that place as best we can, as best the Holy Spirit allows us, and we yield to the Holy Spirit, walking in that place allows us to walk in a place of security and confidence and peace, so that when difficult circumstances come, we don't read those difficult circumstances as God being against us. We read those difficult circumstances as a result of sin in this world, but our confidence is not dependent upon those things. When people say things against us, our confidence is not destroyed, because our confidence is not in circumstance, our confidence is not in people, our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and who loves us and who's already, you know, Paul writes it in the book of Romans that God, what more can God give? He already gave his son. Let's look back at chapter 1, verse 1, and try to walk through this a little bit more. I already mentioned some of these things last week. I won't deal with it in great detail. He talks about bondservants in chapter 1, and that's the word, some of you are interested in this, so that's the word doulos. It means one who serves someone else to the outward disregard of their own interests. That's the implication of that word. We are serving Jesus, not ourselves. He says to them, grace and peace, and we talked about that briefly last week. And I'll read to you a little quote here from Swindoll again. It says, cannot this grace and peace cannot be conjured from within. These are gifts of God through Jesus. And we'll see here as we get an opportunity to look down through here and we look at Paul's prayer, how he prays some great things. So let's look at that right now. Verse 3 on through verse 11. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul, let's look briefly at this. We won't be able to get into all of it today, but let's look briefly at it. Paul's prayer, and he says, I pray this at every remembrance. When he remembers the Philippians, and again, it's been 10 years or so, when he remembers them, he is grateful and joyful, and he prays for them. What prompts you to pray? Are you prompted to pray? How do you respond when you think of others? Are you grateful? Do you pray for them? Now, in all fairness, Paul did not remember everyone in this way. Paul had enemies. Paul had people who betrayed him. But in every circumstance, whether they were a blessing like these Philippians were, and participating with him in the gospel, or whether they were opponents and betrayers, Paul always dealt with them in a spirit-led manner. Look what he prays. And I'm not going to go through all this. We'll go through some more of this in upcoming weeks. And I'm just going to give you a kind of an overview. He prays that they'll have love, they'll have knowledge, they'll have excellence, that there'll be sincerity, that there'll be righteousness. This is a wonderful model for prayer for those you love. Our prayers are often focused on physical stuff. And I'm not telling you not to pray for that. Pray for security. Pray for safety. Pray for blessing. That's why Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. So we are to pray for those things. We are to depend upon the Lord for those things. And our prayer for those things is a signifier, a connection to that dependence. But Paul here, and you'll read it throughout his prayers, he mentions occasionally deliverance. But most of his prayers are focused on higher or deeper spiritual qualities. Not that people will be set free from the difficulty, but that God will have his way in the difficulty. Now, if we can go just a few more minutes, let's back up for just a second. Verse 5 uses the word fellowship. Some of your translations may say partnership. It's actually the Greek word koinonia. And it means joint participation. It means doing something together. Fellowship is more than a hi, how are you, or having coffee together. Okay? I know that's what we talk about. You know, we have a fellowship time in here where we have snacks that turn into sumptuous breakfast buffets somehow. I don't know how all that happens, but we have this back there and we call it our fellowship time. Don't let it be a hi, how are you time. Talk to folks. Find out how they are. Find out how their family is, how their job is going. How's their health? How's their strength? Find out how they are. Find out how they are walking with the Lord. How's their walk with the Lord? It's meant to be more than a hi, how are you? And if you ask those questions, you have to be willing to also give those answers when someone asks you. There has to be some accountability there. There has to be some back and forth. And if you are praying for those persons or that person, like Paul said he was praying for these Philippians, you will be invested in their life and want to know how to pray and want to know about those things. Christianity, folks, is not a meeting where we have a performance and folks come in and they sing and do other, sometimes they do weird stuff. Man. But I don't want to go into all that. But that's not what it is. And it's not just on a Sunday. But most certainly we can practice it on a Sunday and we can, and then maybe perfect it during the week where we communicate with others and we share with others. So if you've been praying for that person as above, your conversation will be more than superficial. There'll be some depth and some reality and some relationship in it. Because we are partners together in this walk with the Lord. It says in verse 7, I'll skip down here, it says, just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. So he talks about a shared grace. So wherever we are, however we are, it's all grace. Paul is saying that God's grace did all of this, that it was not me, that it was not you, it was the Lord doing all of it, and we shared in that grace. Soli Dei Gloria, to God alone be the glory. So he talks about shared grace, he also talks about shared ministry, that they labored together in the ministry. Paul doing certain things and they doing other things. They were partners with Paul. They were partners with him in his chains. He talks about that here. They were partners with him in defending the gospel. And we'll have more to talk about that in a little bit. But here, through this knitting of purposes, God knitting them together allowed them to work together. And because they worked together and were partners, when Paul remembered these people, he remembered them with joy and with gratitude and with affection. And he prayed for them in that way. You know, we're all partners. I don't know if you realize that. And We are partners to whatever degree you allow yourself to be a partner. There are no restrictions other than the salvation message and reception, the reception of salvation through Jesus Christ. As believers, we can all be partners together. God bless you all. If there's anything good that is done here, if anything profitable is said ever, today or ever, if there's any good and godly ideas and processes, if folks in some way or another are fed by God, if truth is elevated and love is practiced, it's because all have partnered to make it happen. And it is driven by the Holy Spirit. Listen carefully to me. It is driven by the Holy Spirit. You say, what does that mean? That means the Holy Spirit does something. He stirs. He calls. He speaks. And you respond to it. And now you're partners with Him. And whoever else He speaks to, you're partners with them. You who have been here, you've been here and you've been faithful partners. God bless you all. Those of you who are newer, you are answers to prayer. You may not know that. The prayer is not over. Because there are more people who are hungering for a real Christian experience with other real Christians, with fellowship. And years ago when we, I don't know how many websites I've got, two or three of them, I got the names registered. One of them is Ecclesia Real, Ecclesia Real. Real church. Real church. There are more people who are hungering for real church. And let's partner together to reach them. Let's pray for them. Let's pray for one another. Let's hold each other close in our hearts. Verse 6. Paul says, I am confident, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work is not over. The process has not ended. There is more to be done. The story has yet to reach the end. It's not something where there's a sequel. It's a continuation of God wanting to work in us, wanting to work through us, wanting to do His good things with openness and honesty and transparency and confidence in the Lord. Not confidence in ourselves, not confidence in some program, not confidence in some church growth process that we bought off of the internet. You can buy the notebooks. But confidence in the Lord to do His good work in our hearts, depending upon His grace, trusting in Him. The story is not over. But it is for today. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we remember that in Ephesians you talked about this mystery and how your church was a part of it. And it is a mystery. It's not a mystery because it's hidden. It's a mystery because it's being revealed. And we're walking in it and we're learning new things all the time about how it works. We're seeing all the different manifestations of it and how you, and the applications of it and how these processes fit together. Lord, we ask, because we depend upon you, we ask you for your grace. We ask you to cover us with your peace and your grace. We ask you to grant us the confidence that Paul had so that we can live our lives in joy and walk in joy before our partners and share that joy with them and rejoice together in your goodness, not in our strength, but in your goodness. To you alone, Lord, goes all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.